The end of Isaiah chapter 8 describes a time of great darkness. So chapter 9 starts off in contrast to that darkness, but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. So that is where Jesus lived. He was born in Bethlehem, which is in the southern part of the country. But then after his parents came back from fleeing to Egypt to get away from Herod, they returned and lived in the northern part of the country. It's part of the country kind of on the other side of the tracks. And no one expected anything good to come out of this dark place. But in this dark place, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, Galilee of the nations, that's where Jesus lived until the time of his public ministry. So as far as we know, for about 27 years, he lived in the region of Galilee. Galilee is a region. He lived in Nazareth and later in Capernaum, which is also in Galilee. Now verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is part two of a sermon that I commenced last week on the person, government, and character of the Messiah. Last week we looked at his person. He is divine and human. Unto us a child is born, that emphasizes his humanity. Unto us a son is given, that emphasizes his divinity. And then we saw the characteristics of his government. He is a light bringer. He is a joy increaser. He's a slave freer. He is a war winner. So we saw all of this from the scriptures that I've just read. And now we come to the part of this text that describes his name. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And so I'll spend almost all the time looking at his name and then finally end up with asking what ought to be our response to his name. Now, I'm not a fan of professional football. I enjoyed playing sports when I was growing up and throughout most of my life. I still remain active, but I've never been much of a sports fan. So it's really no wonder that I only know the name of one professional football player, the GOAT. Now, how many of you in here, I'm just curious, how many of you in here for sure know who the GOAT is? I'm not going to call on you, but how many of you know who the GOAT is? So out of a congregation of maybe 100 people, there are about 6 or 7 people who raise their hand. They know who the GOAT is. I heard this player called the GOAT for several years, and I asked myself, why do they call Tom Brady the GOAT? He doesn't look like a GOAT. Several years ago, when he was on trial for allegedly deflating footballs, a court reporter, an artist, got into trouble because he or she drew Tom Brady so ugly. It made the news. This really ugly drawing of a courtroom scene, and Tom Brady was depicted so ugly. Maybe he or she thought that he was supposed to look like a goat. I don't know. But he doesn't. He's a very handsome man. Why do they call him the goat? I wondered that for some time. And so maybe a few of you will know why he's called the goat. It stands for the greatest of all time. G-O-A-T. It's an acronym. The greatest of all time. So Tom Brady is thought by many people to be the greatest quarterback of all time. So the GOAT, that's why they call him the GOAT. And then occasionally you hear somebody else called the GOAT. Not in professional football, as far as I know, but maybe Michael Jordan is called the GOAT, the greatest of all time. Well, he doesn't sign his name that way. Jordan might, but Tom Brady probably wouldn't. To sign his name as the GOAT. No, it's just a description. It's a description that someone else has given to him. But they're saying this is a name that is appropriate for Tom Brady. And there are many names like that in the Bible for Jesus. So when he was born, he was given the name Jesus, which means something. Jesus is an English version of a word that was probably more like Jesus, which is the pronunciation of a Hebrew word, which was probably like Yeshua. And the English version of Yeshua is Joshua. And it means something. It means Savior. That name means Savior. Maybe a few of you know what your name means. I'm not exactly sure. What Jim, my name really is Jimmy, it's not James. James is a variant of Jacob, which means supplanter or trickster. And then Oric, I suspect that Oric means something like, watch out, there's a hamster in the ice cream. I'm not exactly sure what it means. Maybe you know what your name means. So we have three girls who are named some variant of Grace. We have a couple of girls that's really their name, Grace. And then we have a child whose name is Hannah. And Hannah is the Hebrew word for grace. And her middle name is Charis, which is an anglicization of the Greek word charis, which means grace. And so we kind of worked over the female names that were available in the Bible, and then we also worked over grace and used it as many ways and as many languages as we knew to call our children that. But many of you don't know what your name is. But Jesus, his name was called Jesus, and then the angel gives this explanation, for he shall save his people from their sins. So the name Jesus means Savior. But he has other names, so his name shall be called Emmanuel. But probably nobody ever called him Emmanuel. And then here this text of Scripture says his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. But probably no one in his lifetime ever called him these names. They were really descriptions of his character, which is what the Bible often means when it uses the word name to talk about someone. So when we take comfort in the name of Jesus, it doesn't mean that we sit around with our eyes closed repeating the name Jesus over and over again and that somehow that gives comfort to us. Rather, we take comfort in the name of Jesus because we think of his character. We think of the sort of things that are described in this text of Scripture, that he is a wonderful counselor, that he is a mighty God, that he is the everlasting Father, that he is the Prince of Peace. And these truths that are contained in descriptions of his character are what we believe in. So when you believe in the name of Jesus, it's not that you're trying to work up faith to think something special about those five letters in English, J-E-S-U-S. It's that you're putting your trust in His character. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. Knowing who God is the chief business of your life. You need to know who God is and how you can be right with Him. Everything else pales into insignificance in comparison to that great knowledge, knowing God's name. When we pray in the name of Jesus, it doesn't mean that we merely tack on that phrase. There's nothing wrong with it. I usually do put that phrase at the end of the prayer. But we need to think, I am praying because of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And the fact that I am acknowledging in this prayer, I'm coming to you because of who Jesus is and what I have done, what He has done for me, rather. And so name here in this text of Scripture is a description of His character. And we have four of them, four descriptions of the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first one is that He is called a Wonderful Counselor. Now, all of these names are compound names. So He's a counselor, but He's a wonderful counselor. So what I'll do is say, why is He a counselor? What does it mean to be a counselor? And then why is He a wonderful counselor? And then in the second place, He is God. What does it mean that He is the mighty God? And so forth, so on, with all four of these names that are given to describe the character of the Lord Jesus. And the first one that we'll see is that He's called a wonderful counselor. Now, what is a counselor? Well, the way that we usually use the word counselor in English is, in fact, a good guide to help us understand what a counselor is. We usually think of a counselor as someone who helps us when we're experiencing some kind of psychological problem. Something's bothering us. Maybe we're depressed or experiencing some kind of mental trauma. And so we go to a counselor who helps us. And then the other way that we use the word counselor, primarily in our modern context, is we think of someone who is a legal expert, like a lawyer, someone who is going to help us to negotiate the legal system. He's going to help us. And so both of those ideas have this in common. A counselor is someone who is wiser than we are, and is willing to work for us, for our good. A counselor is someone who is wiser than we are. I was appointed the executor of my dad's estate, and I did a little research to see, can I get this done without paying a lawyer? And a lawyer will charge you about 3% of the worth of the estate. So I did my research, and I thought, I think I can do this. And so I made an appointment, or somehow I ended up going to court and standing before a judge. And he asked me a few questions about the estate and the condition of the will and so on. And then this judge, as I remember, he was wearing reading glasses, looked over the bench and looked at me, and he said, "You need to get yourself a lawyer." He said, there's all this, he mentioned several facets of the will and the heirs that made him say that, made him give me that advice, and it was probably good advice. And so we ponied up and paid 3% of the estate and got a lawyer to handle all of this. He was our counselor. And there were times when somebody needed to go to court and say, this has been done. And I never went to court again after that day. My counselor went for me. Occasionally, I would go to the counselor's office, and I would talk most of the time to his legal assistant, but occasionally to him, and he would say, this is what needs to happen next. He was wiser than I regarding the legal system and how to negotiate it when you are the executor of an estate. And so also, similarly, when you are experiencing some kind of a psychological problem, either you're depressed or something is bothering you more than it should, or you're experiencing some kind of other trauma, you go to a counselor because you're hoping that this person is going to say, here's why you're having this problem, here's why your thinking is wrong. Here's what you ought to be thinking about. Here's some homework for you to do. Sometimes we go to a counselor if we're experiencing marriage problems or problems with a child or maybe with drug addiction, some kind of substance abuse. And the counselor says, here's why you're having this problem. That's what we're hoping for. We're hoping the counselor, who is wiser than we are, will be able to see things that we can't see, has a level of expertise that we don't have, and is going to help us to negotiate a system that we're going to be uncomfortable with or are unable to go through. So Jesus here is called a counselor. He is someone who is able to negotiate the legal system for us. He is a counselor who knows what God expects. He knows what we have. He knows what needs to be done. And when we come to Him saying, I don't know how to be right with God, I don't know how to be ready to die, then Jesus is a counselor and He says, well, I'll tell you. I've been sent from heaven specifically for the purpose of helping people who are having these questions, and now I will tell you the counsel that you need. Or we come to Him like someone who is experiencing inner turmoil. I am experiencing shame and regret because of my sin. I know that if I appear before God, that I'm going to be in big trouble. I'm ashamed of the influence that I've had on other people. I'm ashamed of the way that I've lived my life. Is there any help for me? I'm coming to you as a counselor. I need you to tell me what to do. And the Lord Jesus says, well, I can tell you exactly what you need to do to take care of your guilt and your shame and your regrets. He is a counselor. He's wiser than we are, and He's on our side. He's willing to help us, and that leads me to the second thing that I want to say regarding the fact that He is a wonderful counselor. So not only is He a counselor, but He's a wonderful counselor. He's wonderful for one reason, because of the breadth of His expertise. He knows so much about so many things. Now, I go to a lawyer, or you go to a lawyer because he's an expert in the law. But you wouldn't go to that person and say, hey, I'm having trouble getting along with my spouse. He says, do you want to get a divorce? No, I don't want to get a divorce. Then he would say, well, then I'm not the person to help you. You need another kind of counselor. But when you go to the Lord Jesus Christ, He can help you not only with negotiating the legal system of heaven, He can help you with whatever problems that you're experiencing. Take marriage problems, for example. He tells us in His Word. He gives us the counsel on this. This is the way that I designed marriage to work. This responsibilities that a husband has. This responsibilities that a wife has. You know, and it's shocking how little there is in the Bible, for example, on marriage. I mean, you can easily fit it on one page. It's just so little. And I sometimes read that and I wonder, if I were writing the Bible and I were going to just put one page in the Bible about marriage, would I have put that page in? Would I have said, wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Would I have written that? And if I say no, then it just shows how stupid I am. Because God the Holy Spirit knew exactly what needed to be said. And He put that in there. And if you are having marriage problems, then see what the counselor says about it. Can you imagine how great it would be? Let's say that you're driving a Model T Ford back in 1920. And you're driving along and the thing breaks down. And you don't know what's wrong. And you're standing there beside the road with smoke coming out of the engine. And here comes another car, someone else driving a Model T. And he stops behind you and walks around to the hood. And he says, do you know what's wrong? He says, and you say, no, I have no idea. He says, well, my name's Henry Ford. Let me see if I can take a look and figure this out. I say, wow. Henry Ford, he designed this thing. Thank you for sending such a competent counselor to me. Or let's say that you're having problems with your computer. A knock at the door, you go. There stands Bill Gates. Hey, I hear you're having a problem with your PC. No, actually, I've got an Apple. Sorry, I can't help you, he says. I hear you say, wow, it's great. He designed the thing. And that's the way it is when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ with our problems. He knows what marriage is supposed to look like. He knows what a healthy human being looks like. He is on our side. He's going to tell us the truth. Do what he says. He's a wonderful counselor because of the great breadth of his expertise. Every problem that you and I face in life, he has a word of wise counsel for us about it. But he's a wonderful counselor, not only because of the breadth of his expertise, but also because of his availability and accessibility. You say, well, it would be great if I were having trouble with a Model T, if Henry Ford showed up, but what are the chances of that? He's obviously not available. Sometimes people will ask me to recommend a counselor, and I'm friends with two or three of the guys at the seminary and at Boyce College who teach biblical counseling. They're recognized around the world as experts in the field of biblical counseling. And I think, well, I would love to recommend to them one of these guys who is recognized around the world as an expert. But what's his availability? What's the chance that this guy that I recommend is going to be able to get a weekly session with one of these really good biblical counselors? Their availability is so limited. But Jesus is a wonderful counselor because he knows about your problem and he's available. You can come to him and he will meet with you and talk to you about your problems. He's a wonderful counselor. Not only is he a wonderful counselor, but this text of Scripture also describes him as Mighty God. Now, he is God, and he's not merely a really wise teacher. He's God. He is not merely a very moral man. He is God. And that means that he is able to back up the things that he tells you to do that are going to work. He can make them work for you. You know, if you've got your Bible open, look earlier in this chapter. I think that all four of these names correlate with the description of something that happens in his government. So, for example, we've just seen that Jesus is a wonderful counselor. Look at verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. I think that darkness is the most commonly used metaphor in the Bible to describe life away from God. And I think that light is the most commonly used metaphor in the Bible to describe life under the direction of God and in fellowship with God. And light is a great universal symbol of wise counsel or of information. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. That's the kind of thing that a wonderful counselor does. He sheds light on the situation. But then notice verse 3. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. And I'm going to say that this description of his kingdom and his government correlates to his being the Mighty God. Let me put it this way. Not everyone who has information acts on that information. I'm sure that you've experienced this. You're giving someone really good advice and their eyes are glazed over and you know that you're just wasting your time. And then what they do afterward proves that you're right. Just wasting your time. There are many of us who know what we ought to do, but we continue to experience misery and discomfort because we will not do what we ought to do. I mean, this is why there are many medical doctors who smoke cigarettes. They know that it's destructive to their health. They know they've got the light, but then they go ahead and smoke the cigarettes because they'd rather have the cigarette than whatever joy would come from the health that they might have if they didn't smoke cigarettes. But, I picked out medical doctors. All of us are guilty of that sort of thing. There's something we know we ought to do, but then we don't do it. But we also are convinced that if I read the Bible every day, if I prayed faithfully, if I lost weight, those things don't belong in the same category. I'm just giving you examples. If I did these things that I know I ought to do, I know that there would be happiness on the other side of it. But I need sufficient motivation to do it. Motivation is so key to doing what is right. Well, here we see that not only has the light shone in a dark place, but people have actually responded in a way that is appropriate to the coming of the light. And what's the result? They're filled with joy. So how come these people got the light and then they responded in obedience and they got the joy? And I maintain that it's because Jesus is not only a wonderful counselor, he's also a mighty God. He is also able to provide the motivation that is necessary for us to do what we ought to do. He calls us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And the Bible says that it's God who works in you both to will and to act according to his good pleasure. That's the kind of thing that God does. Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So how come you came? Well, it's clear. You came because the Father drew you. It's a work that God alone can do. And Jesus is God, and he is the mighty God. He is able to do what God alone can do. Only God can raise the dead. Jesus raised the dead. Only God lives forever. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. The heavens will wear out like a garment, but your years remain the same and you never change. Only God is unchanging. Jesus is unchanging. Only God is able to judge the world. Jesus says, the Father has entrusted all judgment to me, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Jesus, not just in name, but in the things that he did and the things that he is doing, demonstrates that he is God, not just God, but the mighty God. The third description that is given here of the Lord Jesus Christ, wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father. And you might say, does this mean that Jesus is the same person as the Father? No, he's not the same person. He is one with the Father, but I don't think this is primarily teaching us about Trinitarian theology. I think this is saying that Jesus is the Father of eternity. He is the Father of, he is the commencer, the author of our salvation. And so while we know as Trinitarians that there is a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Jesus is here described as the everlasting Father because of his unity with God, their unanimity of purpose in saving humans, but also because it is Jesus and his work that gives birth to us, his children. And he is, in some measure at least, like a father to us. And an everlasting father. That means that the work that he undertakes, he can accomplish. He's not going to be like my father and your fathers who are deceased, that there's perhaps more that they would like to have done to help us out, but they died. Jesus Christ is an everlasting father. You know, a father is, in most cases, when things are working in a healthy way, your father is the man on the earth who is most disposed to help you. And many of us had fathers like that. I'm sorry for those of you who did not. You may have a father like that now in the Lord God. But for many of us, we're able to say, yeah, that's true. My father, more than any other man who lived on earth, was disposed to help me and to do all that he could to help me. If he had money, he'd give it to me. If he had support, he would give it to me. However he could help me, he would do it. And he helped me more than anybody else on earth. I'm speaking for myself now. Well, Jesus is that kind of father. He is the person in all the universe who is most disposed to help you. He is an everlasting father. Finally, the last description of Jesus in this verse is that he is the Prince of Peace. Now, you know what a prince is. A prince is the person who's going to inherit the kingdom when the king is no longer on the throne. That's the way it is on earth. But in this kingdom, God, who is on the throne of the universe, has appointed that Jesus Christ should be the ruler over all the kingdoms of this earth. And there's coming a time when we'll be able to say with the saints in heaven, the kingdoms of this earth have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. And even now, Jesus is on the throne of the universe. So, prince means that he has authority now, but even more authority is coming later. So what's he going to do with his authority? Well, he's the Prince of Peace. He is the prince who is able to accomplish peace between you and me, and God. He is the prince who is able to grant us a peace that passes understanding, which can guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Do you long for peace with God? A prince has been appointed to grant you that. Do you long for peace in your heart? Well, the Bible says, there is no peace, saith my God, for the wicked. That the heart of the wicked is going to be like the sea that is just constantly churning up whatever is on the sea floor. But there is a peace that is available to you, a peace that passes understanding. This is what the Bible says. Do not be anxious for anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That's found in Philippians chapter 4, and I've often employed that as a child of God when I was in distress about something. Just employed that. Father, you have said that peace is available, but here's the way that it comes. Don't be anxious for anything. That's what I want to be free from, my anxiety. But in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving. So I just pray about it. I'm going to bring this before you, and along with my requests, I'm going to find something to be thankful about. With prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Now, if you're in rebellion against the Lord, why should he hear you? There's a psalm that asks that makes the statement, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. But there is one prayer that he will hear from you, and that is the prayer, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And so let me conclude with answering the question, how should we respond to these names of Jesus, this description of his character, the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace? Well, if he is a wonderful counselor, then listen to his counsel. Take the counsel that he gives. And the counsel that he gives is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The counsel that he gives is, this is the work of God, to believe in the one that he has sent. So repent of your sin and believe in him. He's a wonderful counselor, and this is what he tells you. And for those of you who are already in the kingdom of God and who have already embraced him as your wonderful counselor, seek in his word day by day what he has to say. I said earlier that one of the wonderful things about his being a counselor is his availability and his accessibility. How does he speak to you? Well, we read a few minutes ago in Psalm 119, verse 24, that his word is our counselor. Read the Bible. Seek to understand the Bible. Talk to people about the Bible. Be faithful to attend a church where the Bible is preached. Go to Sunday school classes. Go to life groups where people are going to be talking about the Bible. And embrace the truth. If he's a wonderful counselor, then take his counsel. If he is the mighty God, then submit to his authority and to his lordship. Submission is a word that is not very popular in our culture, but there is no one who gets into the kingdom of God who does not cheerfully submit to God's authority. Is Jesus Christ the mighty God? Then cheerfully submit to his authority and his right to rule over you. Is he then the wonderful counselor, the mighty God? Is he the everlasting father? Then give him the respect that a child ought to give to a good father as he is. Is he the Prince of Peace? Then submit to his kingdom and say, Lord, reign over me. You are a prince. You have been exalted to a place of princedom over the universe so that you might grant repentance to those who are your children. Grant it to me. Be a prince in my life. Grant your peace. If he is the wonderful counselor, then listen to his counsel. If he is the mighty God, then submit to his authority. If he's the everlasting father, then respect him as a father. Respond to him in an appropriate way. Finally, I would like for you to take a look in your Bibles in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. This is a verse of scripture that we read earlier in the service. And Elizabeth, if you could possibly find that 1 Corinthians 1, 30, and put it up on the screen. There'll be some people who don't have their Bibles or can't find it very quickly. There it is. So, I want you to notice how the four names of Jesus that we have just been over correlate to what this verse of Scripture says about what he does for us. It says in 1 Corinthians 1:30, "And because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God." You see, that's what a wonderful counselor does. He gives wisdom. Jesus Christ became wisdom from God. He is the mighty God, and it is only the mighty God who can grant righteousness, the righteousness that we need. The New Testament talks about a righteousness that you work out yourself, and then there's a righteousness that comes from God, and it is the righteousness from God, the mighty God that we need. Here it says that Jesus Christ has become to us righteousness. And then sanctification. I have to quote the verse again to go back to Isaiah 9:6. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, who has the patience to work with us week after week and year after year with all of our unsanctification, but someone who is favorably disposed towards us like a father? Here Jesus Christ is made to us sanctification. And then, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace, redemption that Jesus has been made for us is an accomplishment of peace, where he reconciles us to God because of his redeeming blood that was shed. And so, at least to some degree, 1 Corinthians 1:30 reflects these four names that we've seen in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Amen. Jim Bob, come and lead us in a concluding hymn, please.